were conscious always of your love for us, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, and we're very conscious of our lack of love to you, each one of us. Paul could say the same. Or every saint who's ever lived has been so conscious of their lack of response to you. I pray, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, you'd spur our hearts to love you more and to prove our love by obeying you and serving you and doing your will. Thank you for these wondrous stories in the word of God. Be pleased to take this story this morning and break it small and feed our hearts. And may we see again the wonder of the living Christ as God's answer to our need. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me, please, in the little synagogue at Nazareth once again. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And this is the ministry of our blessed Lord Jesus to us today. The five groups that we've seen: good news for the bankrupt, to heal the brokenhearted, deliverance to those who are in bondage, we saw yesterday, and now recovering of sight to the blind. Notice the word recovering of sight to the blind. What does that imply, recovering of sight to the blind? They already have had sight, yes. It's something they've had and they've lost, and they're getting it back again. And that may be possibly what this message might bring this morning. Notice the word revival, very popularly used, especially in Texas with our Southern Baptist friends. Revival is the wrong use of the word. You can't revive dead people. All you can do is bury them. You can only revive people who have life. And a true revival meeting is for Christians, not for those who are lost. All you can do is bury the lost. Revival is for Christians. Now, we're looking at recovery of sight to the blind. I want to share, really, two wonderful stories this morning with you. Look with me in John's Gospel and chapter 9. I want to tell you the story of the blind man. It's quite exciting to see it. Something which will surprise some of you when I say this. There are some things in your Bible which are not inspired by the Word of God. Now, who knows what they are? Two things in the Bible not inspired by the Word of God. I know it sounds a terrible thing to say, but you'll see in a moment how true it is. That's right, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions. You see, when the Gospels and the letters were written, they were not written in chapters. In fact, here's a historical fact. In the 13th century, in the 1200s, an Englishman named Stephen Langton divided the Bible into chapters. There were no chapters before the 13th century. You imagine trying to find your place in Isaiah with no chapters. I mean, it'd be impossible. You know, and halfway, now you've gone too far, now come back a little bit, it would be hopeless. And it wasn't until the 16th century that another man, Stephen, from Paris, a Frenchman, he divided the chapters into verses. And so when Columbus discovered America, there weren't any verses in the Bible. And thank God for the chapters, thank God for the verses, because it's like having houses and numbers on houses in streets. The first time I went to Japan, I was staying in a little town, And I was staying with some missionaries, and they said, now, when you go out for a walk, just watch where you're going, because there are no names on the streets and there are no numbers on the houses. I said, what? They said, there are no names on the streets and there are no numbers on the houses. I said, well, how on earth do you find where you want to go? And they said, well, in each area, there's a little police station. And you go to the police station and you say, I want to see Mr. So-and-so. And they look you over. And if they think you're a suitable person, they'll tell you how to get there. Otherwise, they won't tell you. And that was the strangest experience, to be in a place with no names on streets or no numbers on houses. Well, the chapters and the numbers give us names on houses and names on streets. But this man, Stephen Langton, he, in one or two places, he made a real mess of dividing it. Let me show you. Look at the end of chapter 7 of John's Gospel. And it really is. He's missed the whole point of the message once or twice in the divisions of John's Gospel. Every time you read, you begin a new chapter, look back and see if possibly it shouldn't be tacked on to the previous chapter. Look at John chapter 7. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, that's one of the Pharisees, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Every man went to his own house. And then Stephen Langton put a full stop there. He missed the whole point. Notice, every man went to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. There's a marvelous thought he misses there. You see, Jesus had no house to go to. Every man went to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And because of that break, you miss that. It's a very touching thought. They all had houses to go to. You know, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. It's an amazing thing to realize that the Lord never owned a house in his life. Never rented a house in his life. Now, chapter 8 ends just the same way. It's a miserable division. You'll see why. And look at chapter 8, verse 56. Our Lord is talking to these Jews. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Notice, incidentally, how they guessed his age. You aren't yet 50. And he was only 30. They guessed he was somewhere heading towards 50, and he was only 30. That shows you something of the burden and the hurt and the suffering on the face of Christ. It's the psalmist, the prophet said his face was more marred than any man's. Interesting point that. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That's where he claimed deity, incidentally. People who say Jesus never claimed to be God, there's one place where he claimed to be God. Before Abram was, I am. That means God. Jehovah, I am. And then you can see why. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Because in their eyes he had committed blasphemy by claiming to be God. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by. See, you miss the whole point of the story. Chapter 9, you never begin a chapter with the word and. It's Jesus passed by, and as he passed by. Now, the whole point of this message this morning is two different ways in which people faced up to the Jesus claiming to be God. We've just seen one way in which the Jews reacted, they were going to stone him to death. Now, look with me as we go on, and you'll see at the end of the chapter another way in which people reacted when he claimed to be God. And we're looking at the story of this blind man. Remember, the story this morning is recovery of sight to the blind. And we're going to see in lovely ways what it can mean to you and to me. So I'm reading the story of the blind beggar. Before we read it, because it really is very funny at places, if you can see the humor, realize that this man was a blind beggar. He was blind from his birth. He had never seen anybody in all his life. He was a beggar, and beggars in Jerusalem, especially blind ones, were pretty thick-skinned and tough. And you didn't care what you said, because no one's going to hit you because you're blind. You can just react, bang on, and no one will hurt you. And so this man... Oh, it's only somebody, they don't want us, right. This man in the story, you'll see how he's tough, he's blind, he's never seen anybody in all his life, and he's just a tough person. And you'll see, when he gets involved with the Pharisees, he's really in trouble, because Pharisees are the big shots. Anything special, folks? We don't know. Right. I'm reading now, then. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was the theology amongst people of those days. If you were born blind, either you were a sinner or your mum and dad were sinners. It was a judgment of God. Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Don't be offended by the Lord spitting on the ground and making clay. This was a kind of a folk remedy people were used to. Plus the fact the man was blind, he couldn't see what was happening. He could hear what was happening. He would hear the Lord spit on the ground, and he'd hear him bending down and making clay and then putting the clay on the man's eyes. He was involved. He said unto him, in verse 7, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And the blind man went his way therefore, and washed, and he came seeing. You see, in the story this morning, this blind man had two interviews with Jesus. He met Jesus twice. We're talking in, really, for you and me, that we need to meet Jesus twice. We need to meet him twice. This man met him the first time. And will you notice and write this down? The first time he met Jesus, he believed to see. He believed to see. Jesus said, go and wash. And he believed Jesus. Crazy thing to do, but he went. And he washed in the pool of Siloam. And you can go and see the pool of Siloam today. It's still there. And he came back seeing. Verse 8. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, Isn't this he that sat and begged? Some said, Oh, this is he. Others said, Well, he's like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore they said unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went and washed, and I received my sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I don't know. See, he never saw Jesus. He was blind. He'd never seen Jesus. He'd been involved, but he hadn't seen him. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Now, here's where the fun and the games begin. This man had never seen a Pharisee in his life. Didn't know what he looked like. Now, if you were an ordinary Jew at that time, you'd recognize a Pharisee a mile away. They wore special clothes, and they were very important people, and they had to be treated with the greatest respect. They were very important people. If you met them on the sidewalk, you got off and let them walk. You were lower than they were. They were very important people. You recognize them by seeing them. This dear man had never seen a Pharisee in his life before. And he hadn't a clue who these people were. So they brought him to the Pharisees. Verse 14, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And of course, in the eyes of an Orthodox Jew, he had broken the law because he had worked on the Sabbath. He had worked and made clay. Therefore, the Lord had broken the law. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he'd received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, oh, he's a prophet. But the Jews didn't believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So they called for his mum and dad. And they asked him, saying, is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we know not. Or who's opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he'll speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. His parents were terrified. You see, the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Now make sure you know what that means. That doesn't mean to say they'd say, get out of the building. Being put out of the synagogue meant you became a non-Jew. Nobody would talk to you. You couldn't buy anything. You couldn't sell anything. Nobody would give you a home to live in. You were excommunicated. The ultimate they could do. And so the parents were terrified. Boy, if they got excommunicated, what could they do? That's why they're so scared. And they say, you ask him, he's big enough. He can look for himself. Verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind, and they said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, any ordinary Jew would have done what the Pharisees told him. But this dear fellow didn't know they were Pharisees, didn't know who they were. Just saw they had their Sunday clothes on, looking very smart, but they didn't mean much to him. And so he began putting his foot in it, right, left, and center. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did you to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered, I've told you already. You see, you would never speak to a Pharisee like that. Boy, you're really asking for trouble now. I've told you already. And you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you be his disciples? I mean, he's asking for real trouble now. Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said, now he starts preaching at them. Now this blind beggar starts preaching to the Pharisees of all things. He says, why, herein is a marvelous thing. You know not from whence he is, yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man was not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they kicked him out. And so he was excommunicated. He became totally out because he dared to speak to these super Pharisees like that. And all he said, of course, was true. Verse 35. Jesus heard they'd cast him out. And when he found him, you see, he searched for this dear man cast out. He said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, sir? It should be, the word should be sir there in the King James. Who is he, sir, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He dropped on his knees and bowed to the ground at the feet of Jesus. I believe. And he worshipped him. Marvelous story. That's the second time he met Jesus. Now, you wrote down before the first time he met Jesus, he believed to see. Now, the second time he met Jesus, he saw to believe. See, it's a totally different attitude. The second time he saw Jesus, he saw and he saw to believe. I believe. And he worshipped him. The two meetings of this man with the Lord. The first time, he believed to see. He received his sight. The second time, he saw to believe. Now, with that thought in mind, that we need a second look at Jesus, look with me in the first epistle of John and chapter 4. See, the story we've just read is teaching us that this man had two looks at Christ. The first time he received a sight and he could see. The second time he fell at his feet and he called him Lord. I love to think that even though the Jews kicked him out, that blind beggar would probably go with Jesus and become one of his disciples, one of his followers. Now, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Now, the first time I read the epistles of John when I was first saved, it seemed to me as if John was saying the same thing over and over and over again. It didn't make sense to me at all. But now, of course, I realize this is marvelous, tremendous truth. Look at these two verses, 9 and 10. The first time I read them, I thought they were saying the same thing. Verse 9, In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Verse 10, Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And as I said, the first time I read those, I thought, well, that's all about Jesus coming and dying on the cross and we getting our sins forgiven. But it means much more than that. You see, it's the two sendings of Jesus. Verse 9, God sent his Son. Verse 10, God sent his Son. God sent his Son twice, two different ways. Just like this blind beggar met Jesus on two different times. The first time he believed to see, the second time he saw to believe. Now notice verse 10 first of all. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the same word we had if you look back in the same book, chapter 2, it says, verse 2 of chapter 2, He is the propitiation for our sins. It's the same phrase, the very same phrase, which means the place where the precious blood was shed. Verse 10 is telling me about the death of Christ. The propitiation for our sins. You see, verse 10 is God sent His Son to die on the cross for you. And because His precious blood was shed, you have sins forgiven and a home in heaven. Now, what's the proper scriptural word for having your sins forgiven and a home in heaven? We had it the other day several times. What's the word? Reconciled. You are reconciled to God. Verse 10 is telling us we're reconciled by the death of His Son. Now look at verse 9. And this becomes really exciting. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. This is almost extra language. This is almost like a super deluxe edition. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Why? What is your Bible? Why? That we might live through Him. He sent His Son, He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now, who is the only begotten Son? Well, let's do a little detective work. Keep your finger where you are, but look back in Psalm 2. We're doing a little detective work finding who the begotten Son is. And this message I'm sharing with you is the message to change your life. If you can accept the teaching that this is giving, you'll become a Christian who's switched on with power and vision and authority. If you just put it in your notebook, well, you'll just be you. But if you have it in your heart, you'll be switched on. And it'll make all the difference in the world. This is why Cape and Ray exists. To switch Christians on that they might live. Right, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Verse 2 is United Nations in New York. The kings of the earth set themselves together. United Nations building. I have a copy of a painting over my fireplace at home in England. Maybe you've seen it. It's a picture of United Nations building, which is just like a big door. It itself looks like a great big slab, a door. And outside this door, there's the figure of Jesus knocking on the door. Anybody seen that? Some of you may have it. He's knocking on the door. The painting's called The Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace is knocking on United Nations, but they won't let him in. So all these guys inside are trying to find peace. And what a hopeless mess they make of it. But they won't let the Prince of Peace in. There's verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves together. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. See, we're trying to find who the begotten Son is. Now, of course, you'll say it's Jesus. That's true. But why the word begotten Son? What's the significance of saying the begotten Son? Well, here's clue number one. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, look with me in Acts chapter 13. And this is the second step in this detective story. Acts chapter 13. Verse 14. This is about Paul and his company. Acts 13, verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have anything to say to the people, say on. Just like we saw regarding Jesus. They spotted these visitors and they said, Come along and what do you have to say to us? And so, verse 16, Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, he said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. See, there were Jews there, and there were also proselytes. Proselytes were people who were not Jewish by birth, but they had accepted the Jewish faith. And they were called proselytes. They could come into the synagogue. And so he began speaking, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Then he recounts the whole history of God's dealings with the Jews. And then he begins in verse 24, talking of John the Baptist. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. Behold, there comes one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And Paul is preaching the gospel to these people in the synagogue on this Sabbath day. And he goes on telling the story, verse 27, They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Now listen to these next two verses. Listen hard. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. I'll just pause there for a moment. The promise of redemption, Paul says, was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. See, the promise of redemption was not fulfilled on Calvary. It was not fulfilled on the cross. It was fulfilled in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Now notice the next words. As it also is written in the second psalm, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The very words we looked at in Psalm 2, the begotten son, this day. And here is Paul, through the Holy Spirit, telling you which day Jesus was begotten. And of course, it's talking about the resurrection. Jesus was born at Bethlehem. He was begotten in resurrection. Now that's something you need to jot on your notebooks, those of you who are with me. Of course, if you switched me off, as some of you probably have, that's okay. But some of you really mean business. I know that. That's why I came. And so you'll notice that he was begotten in resurrection. The begotten Son is the risen, victorious Christ. The begotten Son. Here it is, see, this day, resurrection, begotten. The begotten Son is the risen, victorious Christ. See, we've deduced that simply by taking Scripture. Scripture has explained to Scripture. Now, taking that information, go back to 1 John and chapter 4. We've seen in verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the reconciling death of Christ, his shed blood. Now look at verse 9. In this super was manifested the love of God toward us, because he sent his only begotten Son. Now we've just discovered the begotten Son is the risen victorious Christ. He sent the risen victorious Christ into the world that we might live through him. That's the saving life of Christ, as in Romans 5, 8, 9, and 10. The same teaching. And we're talking about recovery of sight to the blind. That's what the Lord Jesus came to do. And we've seen this blind beggar who met Jesus twice. The first time he met him, he believed to see. When you come to the cross and you believe on Jesus, you're born again. That's wonderful. Your sins are forgiven. You've got a home in heaven. You're reconciled to God. That's the first time you meet Jesus. But this dear man in the story met Jesus a second time. And when he saw the living Christ, the Christ then, he saw and he believed. He said, I believe, and he fell down and worshipped him. And the teaching for us this morning is we need to meet Jesus in verse 9. Every Christian has met Jesus in verse 10. We're reconciled by his precious shed blood. We need to have a second meeting with Christ. We need to meet him as the only begotten Son of God, as the risen, victorious Christ. And we need to do what that blind beggar did. We need to fall down and worship him and say, Lord, Lord, I believe. And that's the wonder and the glory of the teaching of the saving life of Christ. Every Christian has met Jesus for the first time. See, God sent his Son twice. Once to die for you, second to live for you. Every Christian has received Christ as the one who died for them, and so they're reconciled, born again, sins forgiven, home in heaven. But a lot of Christians have not received Jesus as the second time as their saving life. They are trying to live the Christian life. They are trying to live for Jesus. Trying to put on a good show, struggling hard to handle failure and sin in their life. Really, totally sincere, but absolutely useless. Because God didn't plan it that way. God planned not that you would struggle to live the Christian life, but that you would meet Jesus Christ the second time. And you'd realize that he's the risen, victorious Christ. He's actually alive. And he indwells you by his Holy Spirit. And your job is to call him Lord and yield your life to him day by day by day. And then you start to live. See, Jesus said, I am come that you might have life. He that hath the Son hath life. You have the Son, otherwise you couldn't be born again. But if you're not going to receive him as the risen, victorious Christ in your own personal life, then you must mug along the best you can and make a hopeless mess of everything and fail repeatedly, live a defeated Christian life, get washed upon the shores of heaven, totally wasted. All the glory and the wonder of the life of Christ, you throw it to one side. You really say, Jesus, I don't need you. You just watch me. I'm going to live the Christian life. And you can't. There's only one Christian life. And that's the life of Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. It isn't easy. See, it costs you nothing to be born again. Jesus paid it all. This is where the crunch comes. If I am going to yield my life to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, you become Lord of my life. Lord, you plan my life. You run my life. You're in charge of my life. a lot of Christians back away. Some of you have backed away. You'd rather run the show yourself. You know, the first time I was challenged this way, I was scared. I was scared that if I yielded my life to Christ, He'd ask more of me than I was prepared to give. And I find a lot of Christians are like that. They really love the Lord Jesus, but they're scared. You know, if I take my hands off my own life and I say, Lord, I'm yours, Lord, you can do what you like with me. The devil puts thoughts into your minds. And I thought, man, if I take my hands off my life and yield my life to Christ, I'll be in Timbuktu as a missionary next week. And you think things like that. And I guarantee some of you listening by tape or listening here, you're scared to take your hands off your life in case Jesus takes your toys from you or your friends from you. Listen, He'll take nothing from you which is any good to you. If He takes anything from you, He'll give you something much more wonderful in its place. That's the kind of Jesus He is. And the devil says, now you watch it, you watch it. Be careful, be careful. Don't you go overboard on this Jesus business. Otherwise, you'll be in trouble. You'll lose your friends and you'll become religious and you'll go have religious mania. My father wrote and told me I'd have religious mania. Well, I hope you catch it. It's a wonderful disease. The joy of the Lord filling your heart and a glorious hope in heaven. Well, that's it, folks. Restoring of sight to the blind. You've seen Him, you've met Him the first time at the cross. Have you seen again the only begotten Son? It's up to you. If you choose not to, you turn down the biggest blessing God could ever give you. Let's bow in prayer. Let's take 60 seconds of quietness. When I bring a message like this, I'm always conscious that maybe just one or two people in a group like this will really mean business. Some of you aren't ready yet. It doesn't upset me when people don't, because I realize that they aren't ready for it. The Lord will come to you later on. Maybe you'll be ready then. Maybe you haven't banged your head against the wall hard enough to find it doesn't work. When you're ready, He's ready to move in and take over and change your whole life. But some of you are ready. I know that. I thank God for you. So let's have 60 seconds of quietness. And you could tell the Lord you don't need Him. Oh, you wouldn't dare say that. No way. You wouldn't tell Him, but you just acted. Why don't you dare to yield your life to Him? This is why you come to Bible school. 60 seconds of quietness from now. Blessed Lord, I pray for anyone hearing my voice now, especially those listening by tape, for people who've really come to the Lord at the cross. Their sins are forgiven. They've got a home in heaven. They're born again. They know that. But they've never come the second time and realized the wonder of the risen, victorious Christ taking over in their life. Never entered into all the wonder and the glory of the joy of the Lord and the peace of God these things that people search for and can never find in this world. And yet they're with you, Lord, your peace, your joy. So bless your word. And get glory to yourself. And give blessing to your people. And we ask it all for your dear name's sake. Amen.